Well, why don't we pray together? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks that today is the day of the Lord Jesus Christ as we remember his glory. Lord, we also remember his sufferings, his death, and his resurrection in particular. We thank you that we do serve a living Savior, and we ask you to bless us now as we consider how to study your word, how to study it rightly. We do thank you for preserving your truth in all ages for your people. We thank you for the faithful transcription of your word by your servants through many, many years. We thank you that you have also kept it from the hands of the wicked one, Lord, from all those who would seek to suppress your truth. And now this morning, as we are able to study and later to worship you together, we give you thanks. So help us now, we pray. Bless us and keep us for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right. Well, what we're doing here, we're on the fifth of I don't know how many classes on hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is just a longer word to describe the science of interpretation. Usually it's used with respect to the scriptures, but we do it all the time. And what we've talked about last week was reading narrative, and what we're going to be doing this week is looking at poetry and wisdom literature. As most teachers tend to do when you have a topic before you and you're constrained by time, the fact is we're not going to be able to do justice to all that these things entail. And what I'm going to do probably this morning, well, definitely this morning, is I will focus, probably spend most of our time on the Psalms with some comments on Job and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes a bit. And so let's look into this poetry and wisdom literature. I want to read from Proverbs 8 to begin. Proverbs 8, 1 through 11. The word says, "Does not wisdom cry out and understanding lift up her voice? She takes her stand on the top of the high hill, beside the way where the paths meet. She cries out by the gates, at the entry of the city, at the entrance of the doors. To you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. O you simple ones, understand prudence, and you fools, be of an understanding heart. Listen, for I will speak excellent things, and from the opening of my lips will come right things. For my mouth will speak truth. Wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are with righteousness. Nothing crooked or perverse is in them. They are all plain to him who understands, and right to those who find knowledge. Receive my instruction, and not silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things one may desire cannot be compared with her." Wisdom is the principal thing, isn't it? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We're not going to be discussing wisdom particularly, but the wisdom literature. And what I want to begin with this morning is pointing out to you kind of the two major either literary devices or structural principles that are used in the scriptures so that we can start kind of understanding it a bit better. We have, most of us anyway, I think, we have Western minds. We are all living in the 21st century. These texts, particularly in the wisdom literature genre in the Old Testament, are upwards of 3,000 years ago or a little bit less when we're talking about some of the Psalms and some of the Proverbs. So this is taking things written in a style and with terminology that is removed from our present experience and understanding in terms of culturally, okay? When we talk about poetry in our modern age, what are some of the principal, and that is AL, what are some of the major devices that are used in poetry that we're used to in English? That's a real question, not rhetorically.
Metaphor.
So we use metaphors, good, and what's a metaphor?
Oh, man.
Anybody want to help our intern, tongue-tied intern?
An implicit comparison.
Thank you, Latin scholar. Say this again.
an implied comparison between two different things.
Thank you, brother.
That was such a good definition. And actually, I'll just be completely honest. I asked you to define it because I would have done the same thing as you did. So I'm glad you're here this morning. Well done.
Precise, concise.
Excellent. That's the way to do it. Metaphors can also be running illustrations. They can be used for a long time. That's where we ultimately would get into allegory, too. You think of John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Any other devices common in modern poetry?
Well,
rhyme, alliteration, rhyming.
Okay, so that's especially the one. Thank you, Serge. Rhyming is kind of what most of us think about with poetry. And don't, for example, don't, by the way, think modern music and songs. Some of them are they don't even rhyme anymore. So I don't even know what that's postmodernism applied to music. But yeah, we think about rhyming. We think about that kind of cadence and those things that make sense to us and are easy to remember. And really, what Hebrew wisdom did was use a different device that is most common. Although there is some rhyming even in the Hebrew, but if you don't know it, it doesn't really help you that much. And honestly, if you do know it, like I do somewhat moderately, a lot of it kind of sounds all the same anyway. I want to talk about parallelism. Parallelism is something very frequently, widely used through the scriptures, and we actually saw that a number of times through Proverbs 8. And so I want to show you a couple of instances here in Proverbs 8 of what parallelism is in its function, and then we'll talk about three different kinds here, for example. So if you look at Proverbs 8, verse 6, for example, wisdom is crying out, and wisdom says, "Listen, for I will speak excellent things." And so wisdom has just stated, this is what I'm doing, okay? "And from the opening of my lips will come right things." Did wisdom say two different things right then? No, they said wisdom says the exact same thing. The Proverbs are essentially repeating themselves here. Why do you think there's a repetition? The repetition is given there for, did you say emphasis? Yeah, it's given there for emphasis. And it's also given for elaboration. Okay, and this is an example of our first kind of parallelism that you find frequently in the scriptures, which we could call, and this is especially the bolded terms are from Sinclair Ferguson's From the Mouth of God, the text we should have used for this class, but we didn't. Repetition. The technical phrase for this or term for this is synonymous parallelism, which means basically you have two lines. Think of a railroad track, okay, and the railroad track is heading in the same direction. We know that a railroad track, both lines are not redundant, they're not unnecessary, they're both very helpful, but they work together to get the train to where it's trying to go. And so what synonymous parallelism does is it sets things out. Think of it as a coin of wisdom, and the coin of wisdom is being highlighted on heads and tails, and together it makes the coin of the truth that's trying to be given to you. Does that make sense? This is something, this is the most frequent parallelism, I think, although we'll see the other ones a bit. This is the way you need to read the Psalms and the Proverbs in particular. And also Job, it's throughout Job as well. So if you read and you're wondering, why does it look like they're saying the same thing? Why does it look like they're just kind of repeating themselves? Kind of like I just did with my questions. It's for emphasis. It's to set before you, this is the point. Another reason for this is when we're writing nowadays, or if I'm writing an article or a letter or a blog or something, what is something I can do to show the reader, here's what I'm focusing on? What are some things at my disposal or at your disposal to show you, this is what I want you to understand? What can we do?
Format.
We can bold it. We can format it. If we can shout by putting it in caps lock, right? Don't ever do that, by the way. You've got bold, you've got underline, you've got italics, you've got all these things. These were not formatting options that these writers had, especially in the Hebrew alphabet. There's no uppercase, lowercase. And so the way you emphasize was repetition. And so another example, if you turn to Proverbs 30, for example, and this is going to get us into our next parallelism. If you turn to Proverbs 30, and we'll go through these Psalms here in just a moment. This is a device used especially in the book of Amos, in the opening first and second chapter. But if you look at Proverbs 30, beginning in verse 18, and then following along, you see this device, which is it's reflective of parallelism. There are three things which are too wonderful for me, yes, four which I do not understand. And he goes on not to list three, but four. Okay? And that's a device of kind of like this next part here, addition or synthetic parallelism, where what you're doing is you're building upon what you've said. And the whole point is for emphasis and elaboration. So I did get a little ahead of myself, and I want you to look at First, this helpful little line from that's let the reader understand under parallelism. This is this distinguishing mark of poetry in the Old Testament, that which is commonly called parallelism. So in Psalm 24, you see here for, synonymous parallelism, Psalm 24, you see the earth is the Lord's in all of its fullness. This is true, okay? And then added to it, the world and those who dwell therein. It's just opening up the mind to what we're talking about. Synthetic parallelism is then goes, you can think of it as going just a step farther, a step or two farther than what line has said. So what the first line has said. So in Psalm 23, for example, let's look at this. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That's the principle. Now, we've just described, or David has just described, the living God as his shepherd. That's his office and function. It's his place. It describes his character. And then the effect of that, David says, I shall not want. Now, look at the next few lines. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. The next line says, what? He restores my soul. What are all of those things building upon? What are those, the more concrete pictures of green pastures, still waters, what principle in verse 1 is that actually building upon here? It's why I shall not want, which is opening up God as shepherd, the Lord as shepherd. And so you see there's a truth, but then there's a building upon the truth. It doesn't simply say the Lord is my shepherd, the Lord watches over me. That would be more of synonymous parallelism, but this one builds, as you can see. All right? So these are things to be looking for, and it would be helpful for you just to have these concepts in your mind as you read the Psalms, and we'll talk about why in just a little bit. Look for these things, because what that does is it helps you to see what is the point of the writer? What's he trying to get me to understand and to grasp? What's my takeaway from this psalm or from this particular text? The last one is contrast or antithetical parallelism, and it's the opposite, obviously, of repetition or synonymous parallelism. And this is not setting out two conflicting truths, but they're setting out two conflicting situations where the truth then will be highlighted, not by way of repetition, but by way of contrast. Okay? Not by way of repetition, but by way of contrast. So let's actually turn, I want you to turn to Psalm 37. I have an example for you here, Psalm 37, 17. It's very clear. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken. We know that this is true. And then we have this conjunction here, but the Lord upholds the righteous. Now, that is an adversative conjunction, meaning it is setting itself apart from or in the opposite direction from what has been previously stated. And so that's one of the other things as you read, that word, either the word and is usually an indicator of which parallelism? Yeah, usually addition, probably also the repetition piece, you're saying the same thing. And then but is often the word shown for contrast. Now, in Hebrew, it's the same letter, okay? So context dictates basically which direction we're going, which is always really the point, isn't it? So in Psalm 37, I want you to look at these words. And parallelism is not only confined to one line. It can also be a little bit longer. And I believe Psalm 37, somebody can correct me if I'm wrong, I believe Psalm 37 uses another device of Hebrew poetry, which I think Psalm 37 is an acrostic, if I'm not mistaken. I think it goes down through the Hebrew alphabet in Psalm 37. You know, Psalm 119 does that. Psalms 111, 112 do that. And that's another way, just a memory device. But let's look at Psalm 37. Verses 1 through 4. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity. What kind of parallelism do we have there in that first verse? Yeah, that's repetition. He's saying the same thing twice, the emphasis being a sanctified chill out, trust the Lord, okay, don't fret over these things. So we continue. For they will soon be cut down like the grass and wither like the green herb. Once again, you have repetition in verse 2. But when we take verses 1 and 2 together, if you look at verse 1 as a whole, and you look at verse 2 as a whole, what kind of parallelism device is used with 1 and 2 together? There you're going to see the principle of addition, or synthetic parallelism. Why? Because what the principle of verse 1 is teaching you is to be not to be anxious, to trust the Lord, not to fret because of evildoers, not to be envious, okay? Why? We're building on that truth. We're going a little bit farther because God's going to deal with them, because their life is transient, because they're weak, because God is the great judge. Okay, so this is an example here of extended parallelism, but you need to start thinking this way as you read the Psalms so that you can benefit from them as God would have you. Psalm 37, throughout the entire psalm, you're going to see this played out many times. Okay, so parallelism, something I want you to take with you, study these words, try to memorize them if you can. That's not saying don't take the joy and serenity out of reading the Psalms by always trying to be too technical, but the value here is you're going to be able to see as you, and these are tools really also to meditation, as you read the Word of God, it will open up to you really the truths and the principles that are contained in that. That's your little brief on parallelism. Any questions or anything that you need filled in at that point? Okay. The next one is chiasmus, or for some sticklers of pronunciation, chiasm. What's the right way, Thomas?
I think the Greek way would be chiasm.
Well, I'm not a Greek speaker, so...
Oh,
good man. Well done. All right. So the Greek way would be chiasm, but we speak English, or American. We speak American, so we can say chiasm if we'd like. What you'll see here, that last letter, chi or chi, it's like an X. The way a chiastic structure works is if you would take your pencil or your finger and you cover the right side of that X, and you have basically an elongated greater than sign, okay? Kind of like this, Pac-Man going backwards. Some of you kids probably don't even know who Pac-Man is. Anyway, it's this structure. It's you're starting at a point, you're moving to a middle. That middle is almost always the substance of what you're trying to say. That's the focus, and then you move outward. It's a mirror outline, if you will. Okay, so this is why if you're studying more technical works or looking at these kinds of things, you'll have A, B, C, like what I have here for you in your outline. You have A, B, C, and then you see that little B with the one exponent there. That would be called B prime. And what that is showing you is that B is reflective of or corresponds to B prime, rather, corresponds to the B prior, and then A prime to the A prior, okay? This is a structure that is very commonly used. This is also a structure that can be, let's say, overanalyzed. There are some biblical writers and commentators who find a chiasm under every rock, and they think that everything is made in this structure. But it is arguable in many ways that where these things actually do occur. For example, one of the ways that when I studied the book of Revelation and preached through that a few years ago here, I actually studied this and read other guys on it, and I think the book itself is structured chiastically with chapters 12 through 14 really in the middle. And if you follow that logic, there are seven parts of Revelation. That fourth part would be the centerpiece being the great war between the dragon and the lamb, which would make a lot of sense, at least on the way that I preach through the book and I understand it and believe it's to be understood. And so there can be value in finding this, but not forcing it where it's really not to be found. I want to give you an example from Psalm 82. This is why you have your little half sheet handout, just to show you how this works. And as you begin thinking about this structure, it is a way to train your mind to think, hey, it seems like this psalm is repeating itself a bit, or what is this psalm about? this can be a structure that is internal to the Bible, not forced onto the Bible, that can help you understand it. So Psalm 82, you have it here before you. I have indented it accordingly. And here's what you're going to see. Psalm 82 is a psalm written and very much addressed to those who are rulers. Calvin says it's one addressed to magistrates. And Andrew Bonar says that Psalm 82 is a psalm, it's a plea to the Messiah to govern over the ungovernable world. The misgoverned world. So here's where we begin. You begin with this great statement. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. What kind of parallelism do we have in verse 1? You have repetition. Okay, you have a very simple statement twice. God, what does it mean that he stands? Well, I'm going to elaborate and explain what's the heads and tails of this truth. God is the one ruling. He stands in the congregation. He judges among the gods. That little lowercase g, this is a word Elohim used to refer to earthly rulers, okay? How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Who's the psalmist addressing in verse 2? I think he's actually addressing and let... He's addressing these earthly judges, okay? He's saying, why are you judging unjustly? Why are you perverting justice? And this he moves to after this declaration about hope and confidence in the sovereign governorship of God on high. Then he moves on in verse 3 to saying, and verse 4, this is what you're called to do. This is what you are to do, earthly rulers. Defend the poor and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and the needy. Deliver the poor and the needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. This is their sovereign obligation. And then this, in verse 5, is the psalmist's great complaint. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. Now, as you walk back outward, there's not always going to be the clearest, most precise reflection. But I want you to see how these things correspond to one another. We're going to come back to verse 5 in a minute. He has set the obligations before the rulers in verses 3 and 4. And what he's doing in verse 6 is he's reminding those rulers who are judging unjustly who they are. They're children of God. That is, both as creatures, but they're subject to him. He's basically putting them in their place after he has reminded them of their duty. Maybe we should send this psalm to our civil magistrates throughout the land. Verse 7. Now he's also reminding them about about the result or their consequence for their inaction. You will die like men, fall like one of the princes. And this is corresponding to verse 2, showing the consequence, again, for their injustice and their sin and frailty. Verse 1 then comes back to this great truth, though it's a little bit different. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit the nations. Verses 1 and 8 correspond to one another in setting forth the sovereign, immovable, glorious reign of God. Do you see that? Is that fairly clear enough to you? Okay. I want you to notice the correlation in the concepts of God standing in the congregation. And then the plea for God to arise. There's an immovability. There's an authority here. Okay? And this is the psalmist's great appeal to God himself. How does that principle then contrast with the center point of the psalm in verse 5? What do you see? What do you see compared? This is, in a sense, could I call this? I'll go out on a limb here. Can we call this chiastic contrasting parallelism? I don't know. What's contrasted in verse 5, especially that last line, with verses 1 and 8? You see the glorious sovereign stability of God in his governorship, but the foundations of the earth, they're shaking. There's nothing. And so this is an exhortation to us. Here's an application as we've thought through this. Is don't look to the bankrupt lifelines and the bankrupt and corrupt rulers of this world for your earthly stability. Appeal to God. Trust in God. Know that God rules, and God will do what is right. And what I hope you can see is, if this is a correct look at Psalm 82, which I think it is, then what this does is it highlights for us the purpose of Psalm 82, and it does it with some sharp contrasts so that you can actually remember it well and then apply it rightly. Is that clear enough? Make sense? A helpful resource on chiastic structure, Philip Dorsey or David Dorsey? I can't remember for right over now. I think it's David Dorsey. He has a book on the structure of the Old Testament. And he's a guy who sees chiasm everywhere. But if you ever want to look at that and just see how it plays out, at least according to him, I'd be happy to let you borrow that book. It's a helpful thing. So these are two literary, I call them concepts. Parallelism is more of a literary device. Chiasm or chiastic structure, chiasmus, this is a structural device. Both of them are used to help clarify and make the meaning precise, and it also does help you in memory and in aiding recollection. Okay? Hope you're seeing that. All right, any questions on that point? Yes, ma'am. It's not, so you got to remember that versification is not inspired. So, you know, when David or Asaph, you know, or the sons of Korah were writing, inspired by the Spirit, they didn't say one, you know, two. Well, sort of said one, backwards two. Versification has been added for us, for reference. And it's helpful, but it's not always, like, perfect, right? And so it helps us for reference. It doesn't always help us for continuity. A great example of this, not for terms of chiastic structure, but like Isaiah 52:13 to 53:12, that servant song about Jesus, like the chapter break there should not be there, but it just is. I forget who said it, but one writer said that whichever monk did this must have been riding his horse, and he hit a bump when he came to the end of chapter 52, and then moved on to 53. I think that might have been Luther. I don't know. So don't always follow the verses, but follow the flow of the text. It's a good question. Okay? Okay. A couple tools for you. So keep them in your mind. Become acquainted with them as you read the Psalms. Look for them. One thing that's interesting, for example, when you see those themes correspond, actually, I want to come back to Laura's question here in a sec, right now. When you see themes correspond at the beginning and end of the psalm, that's a clue for you. So go back and look. Go back and see. Is this the structure of the psalm? Psalm 1 and 2 actually will often be read together. And you'll notice that Psalm 1 begins with the blessedness of that man who walks in the law of the Lord, or who does not walk with the wicked. And then Psalm 2 ends with saying, blessed is the one who trusts in him. And it's arguable that Psalm 1 and 2 taken together does have a bit of a chiastic structure, and the centerpiece really being the enthronement of Christ on Mount Zion in Psalm 2, verse 4 and following. So things to keep in mind. All right. Now I want to move on to figurative language. All right, poetic or figurative language. This is very, very important for you as you study poetry. This is also going to be very, very important for you as we get into prophecy. Prophetic literature is a different genre, though there's an overlap, of course, in parallelism. There's a deployment of the principle of parallelism and the structure of chiasm. So don't think, oh, I'm only going to use these when I'm reading this kind of literature. And also, prophecy is often given poetically. It's just there's a different thrust to it. But we have to have a good grasp of what we mean by poetic or figurative language. All right? So let me lead into it in this way. I read the book of Revelation again. I'll come back to that book. I read the book of Revelation, and there is much figurative language in that book. Okay? So let's come to Revelation 20. After we've already read all of 1 through 19, and there's lots of figurative language, lots of symbolic numbers, and we get to Revelation 20, and it talks about 1,000 years, okay? One of the objections that I have raised against me from some is you don't take the Bible literally if you don't take that 1,000 years as a literal 1,000 years, okay? Is it faithful to the Scriptures to interpret figurative language figuratively? The answer is yes. Language that's intended to be understood as figurative, it is faithful to the authorial intent of the human author and the divine author to understand that language as figurative. Now, the question then becomes for us, what is that figure? What actual real truth is being communicated through that figure? Okay, through that poetic speech. So, let's go back. You don't have to turn there. Let's go back to Revelation 1. John sees the glorified Son of Man. He uses language that puts Jesus right back into Daniel 7, connected with that glorious Son of Man who's approaching the Ancient of Days with the white beard and all that, and white hair. And there is a sword protruding from Jesus' mouth. Okay? That's the figurative language. Is there literally, right now, in heaven, a double-edged sword protruding out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ? Of course there cannot be. And if you held to that, then you would have a... And I don't mean any blasphemy by this. I'm just showing you, you need to understand the figures of speech in the Bible as they're intended to be understood. Because if we have a sword protruding out of Jesus' mouth here, and then the Song of Solomon saying, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth," you see how those truths become difficult, right? And that's a graphic picture, maybe a little humorous, but that's why I preface it. I'm not being blasphemous. What does the figure of the sword protruding from Jesus' mouth communicate? Real question. What's it communicate? Say it louder, Serge, this thinking fan. There's a power of his word. Very good. What else?
Very pointed
and precise. It's sharp. Hebrews 4 tells us his word is like a double-edged sword. It pierces. It penetrates. The sword is also, Brian?
Discerning enough to discern motives and actions.
Okay, and that goes along with the sword. But also, in the hand of God, what is the sword used for? Judgment. Okay? And this image is played out through the book of Revelation and in other places. It's by the word of Christ, okay, that he will judge. It's by the word of Christ that you will be judged. That's the figurative language. But then we see how that does not contradict in any way the image of the sweetness of the kisses of Christ's mouth. Because when he draws near to us with his promises, they are sweet. It's better than wine, right? They make the heart glad. So poetic language is very important, and we rightly understand the message of the Scriptures when we receive those figures as figures, but then deduce from them the truth intended to be communicated. And so let's do a little workshop here, and we're going to show how this works out. You can turn your outline to the next page, and if you have you've got the text there in front of you. We're going to look at Psalm 57, verses 3 and 4. I'll begin by reading from verse 1. See, here's David's cry. This is one of the Psalms that gives us a little preface that tells us the historical circumstance. One little note on this when you read the Psalms, okay? If God wanted you to know the precise historical circumstance of the Psalm, guess what he did? He told you, okay? Now, there are some that are helpful, a little helpful to know where it's coming, but if it's not there, it's not necessary, all right? So just don't, there's some people getting all these kinds of tizzies about, well, when did this happen in David's life and all this stuff? It doesn't really matter. It can be helpful, but it's not necessary. So this is when David wrote this in the cave when he was fleeing from Saul. He says, "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you. And in the shadow of your wings, I will make my refuge until these calamities have passed by. I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. My soul is among lions. I will lie among the sons of men, or I lie among the sons of men, who are set on fire, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. So let's talk about verses 3 and 4 in particular, and let's look at how do we take figurative language, also asking the question, why do the psalmists and the poetic writers and the prophets and even our Lord use figurative language? Why? Okay? So let's look at this. The main thing that's being expanded in verses 3 and 4, look at verse 3. The major thing that verse 4 is going to open up, largely by way of synthetic parallelism, it's going to enlarge, is this lament that that there's someone who's trying to swallow David up. Okay? How is David going to describe this experience of someone who's coming after him to swallow him up? Now, first of all, who is after David? Saul. Is Saul literally trying to swallow David? No. So why does David use the language here of being swallowed up? What kind of imagery does that conjure up in your mind? What kind of feelings, and Psalms should stir the heart. What does that make you think about, being swallowed up? Is that a comforting image? It's terrifying. Something is coming after you to devour you. Does that rightly describe the way David felt? It does. Okay? Now let's look at how he describes then, or by what way, those after him, Saul in particular, and all of his army in general, how do they actually do this? How does David describe it? Look at verse 4. My soul is among lions. I lie among the sons of men, who are set on fire, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. So, there's parallelism in the first part of verse 4. My soul is among lions. I lie among the sons of men. What's being corresponded? Obviously, my soul and I for David, but then what's being put together? You gotta speak louder. Lions and men. So these men are functioning like lions. So let's open up this figurative imagery a little bit. We're not talking about like Aslan here, okay? We're not talking about a nice fuzzy little lion cub. How would you feel? I actually saw a video, one of those things on YouTube, of a guy, you know, he's hiking down a trail, and you know, of course, everybody's videoing everything with his GoPro now, and he stumbles onto a cougar. Okay, so think about walking down a trail and a cougar gets out in front of you. You don't know what a cougar is, it's a mountain lion. Okay, well, how are you going to feel? What is the threat that lion poses to you? There's a threat to your life, there's a threat to your safety. There's a particular weapons that lions possess, strength, claws, and teeth. Okay, that's a terrifying image. So here we have these men are around David like lions, and he's lying down, he's vulnerable, he has nowhere else he can really go, he's terrified. Alright, what is the weapon or the particular way that these lion-like men, not in a courageous way, but in a horrific way, how are they swallowing David up? What are they using? Look at the second part of verse 4. What are they using? What's being described in the second part of verse 4? Teeth. What else? And the tongue. And where do those things exist? In the mouth. So what is David getting to here? It's actually not merely the fact that Saul is outside this cave, but it's the false accusations. It's the words. It's the lies. It's the slander that Saul has used to get his army to follow him. Do you remember how, who was it? Oh, Nabal. When David, in 1 Samuel 25, basically asks the servants of Nabal to go to him and ask for help and food. You remember, Nabal accuses David of being an insubordinate, seditious servant. That is what was passed around the kingdom about David. And he had to flee for his life. Saul used his words to try to destroy David. Now, those words would eventually, if Saul had his way, they would eventually harden into the cold metal point of a spear that would pierce David. But you see the connection here. And here's just a practical application. What's a practical application of how we use our words? They can be weapons, can't they? They can be weaponized. They can be deadly. Now, nobody has ever been killed by the word itself, but they can lead to that kind of destruction, both in reputation and in life. It's very, very apparent here. Now, how does he describe the character of these men or the conduct of these men in verse 4? He says, "My soul is among lions, I lie among the sons of men." How does he describe those men? The next line. They're set on fire. What is this image? Does this mean they're ardent and zealous? Like, what's the imagery? What's the figurative language of being set on fire? What is that communicating? They're destructive. Okay. They are also, Proverbs 30 teaches us, when does fire burn out? Proverbs 30 teaches us that fire only burns out when there's no more fuel. And that means fire is insatiable. It doesn't stop. It will just, when have you ever seen a fire burning and say, okay, that's enough, I'll stop now? Like, it doesn't happen. They just keep going and going and going until they are stopped. That's what these men are like. They're in furious rage. Okay? All right, so all of that is this poetic imagery. It's what we've just discussed here is, like, David could have said, God, I'm in a cave and I'm scared. Please help me. He could have said that. It communicates the same thing, right? But not in the same way. And this is why there's a usefulness, and I got to move on because we're running short on time as always. There's a usefulness in taking your time and thinking through these images because it opens up to you the very purpose for which these words were written. This is also, by the way, a description. How can we apply these things to the Lord Jesus Christ? When did Jesus himself experience these things? Think about Jesus on trial. You think about the false accusations of Caiaphas and Annas and the rabble of the Jews that were surrounding him. Jesus literally felt, well, he was dead at that point, but that spear did pierce his side. You go read Psalm 22, and he describes being surrounded by wild dogs and wild bulls of Bashan. This is the poetic imagery that gets us to an affection of understanding, or a depth and even an experiential understanding of these things that simply a historical description wouldn't. That's the usefulness and value of poetic imagery. Okay? I'm going to come back to point 3 about reading the Psalms in just a moment because I want to seize on what we just talked about with figurative language. I'm going to go to point 4 real quick and then come back to the Psalms. How do you read this kind of literature? You don't read this kind of literature like you read a novel. Okay? Novels are usually linear. They flow. You can sit down sometimes if it's a good novel and you can read 25, 35, 50, 80, depending on your quickness in reading, maybe 100 pages in a sitting, and you just can go right through the landscape and really, really get a lot from it, can't you? You can't read wisdom literature like that, okay? I remember when I was nine, we went to the Baltimore Zoo. Or the D.C. Zoo, I don't remember. I grew up in Frederick, Maryland, or near Frederick. Well, nobody knows where West Virginia is, so I always say Maryland. So anyway, we went to the zoo, and I remember my 5-year-old brother and 3-year-old sister being just infatuated by the prairie dogs. You ever seen a prairie dog? So I used to live in Colorado, and my dad would kill prairie dogs all the time because they're everywhere. And to my astonishment in this zoo, I realized that, like, prairie dogs are actually a thing that you put in a zoo in Maryland. because they only really exist out there in that area out there in the Midwest or West, wherever Colorado is. But they just wanted to stand and look. And I wanted to go on. I wanted to see the polar bears and the lions and the tigers and the bears, oh my, and I wanted to see all those things. And I remember my dad saying, like, I wish I could come back here with just Dan so that I could just stop and look and wait. And basically, the point here is, the metaphor is, read the Psalms like you're at the zoo with your son with nobody else. Just take your time. Slowly. Observantly. Devotionally. Okay? You don't do it. You can't really read Psalms hurriedly. Psalms are like coffee. They're meant to be sipped and enjoyed. Okay? How about that? You can take that with you as well. And if you don't like coffee, shame on you. Wisdom literature, that's how functionally, how like in terms of speed, velocity. Let's go quick, go slowly, carefully. But in terms of approach, especially when you come to the Proverbs, okay, you need to read the Proverbs prayerfully, as I write here, for depth, not for distance, but especially covenantally. Sinclair Ferguson there, page 103, he says, wisdom literature is literature that teaches us how to live as God's covenant children in a world that has alienated itself from both his love and his laws. And so Proverbs are not Aesop's fables. Proverbs are not little trinkets for life. The Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, different parts of the scriptures, of course, but particularly the Proverbs, this is how you learn the mind of God for a variety, almost an unending number of circumstances. What is the mind of God with respect to my use of the tongue? What is the mind of God with respect to particular applications in anger? What is the mind of God for young men and old men with respect to the lusts of the flesh and the call of Lady Folly and Lady Adultery and Lady Prostitute, as I teach my boys? Proverbs 5, 6, 7. It's not just going through this and saying, okay, now I need to do this. It's learning the mind of God that I might live as a covenant child of God. This is the value of learning God's wisdom in the Proverbs in particular. And if I may just give you one quick practical approach to the Proverbs. I did this, I was actually talking, I think, yeah, it was you. I did this for when I was, by God's grace, so thankful for it, when I was a freshman, sophomore in college. With few exceptions, I read a chapter of Proverbs every day. And if you read the Proverbs a whole chapter, it's hard to catch one, right? They're not always linear or logical. There's just a collection of statements. Let me give you an encouragement as you read the Proverbs. Sure, read the whole chapter every day if you would like. But what I did is I would then go back and I would take one, two, or three, maybe four, and I would write them out and just reflect on them for a little bit. And if you do that over the course of a year, 2 years, you will be both greatly blessed and probably amazed at how God will bring those things back up into your mind and how he will put guardrails around your folly and keep you from a lot of destructive things. I remember the proverb that most stuck in my mind early on is he who meddles in a quarrel not his own. Remember the next half? He who meddles in a quarrel not his own is like one who grabs a dog by the ears. What a great line. But it's so true. So let me just encourage you with that. Children, especially you young people, as you read, sometimes it's hard to know how to read the Bible. Where should I start, right? How should I continue? How should I understand it? Daily Proverbs meditation. Very, very helpful as you try to learn the mind of Christ. Okay? We're about at the end of time. You can go look and read my little 10 thoughts about how to read the Psalms and why they're so valuable, what they teach us. But I just want to focus on the number 10. Number 10 is, the Psalms teach us how to live like Christ. I want you to remember this. I said it many times preaching through the Psalms to you all over the years. The Psalms are for you, but they are not... Does anybody remember? They're not about you, okay? The Psalms are for you. They're not about you. Okay? Now, they apply to your life. They direct your life. But don't go reading the Psalms. Like, as I said, don't apply narcissism to the Psalms. Like, how does this teach me about me? No. Well, unless you're the sinner. Read the Psalms, especially Christologically. Jesus Christ, as you read the Psalms, you need to think of it in this way. Jesus is either the supreme man of the Psalms. So, for example, in Psalm 1, who is that blessed man who does not walk with the wicked? Who is the one who's really planted like a tree? Who is it? It's Jesus. Okay? His leaf will never wither. Okay? He will always bear fruit. So Jesus is always the supreme man of the Psalms. But then what do you do with the penitential Psalms? What do you do with the Psalms like Psalm 38 or Psalm 51, where David's confessing sins? Obviously, Jesus is not the supreme confessor of sins. Jesus is either the supreme man of the Psalms, or he's the solution to the problem in the Psalms. So, for example, Psalm 51, David is crying out for mercy, looking for forgiveness, heaping up every kind of atoning imagery that he can get in the Old Testament. And for him, that's as good as it got, right? But for us, what we know is, this is how God has mercy on me, is through the death and the interposition of his Son on my behalf by the shedding of his blood. And also, you need to remember this, that Jesus is also the great suffering man of the Psalms. So, for example, Psalm 88, the dark black psalm, the psalm that doesn't have light in it, if you remember. There's no resolution in Psalm 88. You need to read Psalm 88 as this is Jesus' experience on the cross. You read Psalm 22. This obviously had to transcend the experience and ability of David. You look at Jesus. This is his sufferings, his death, and his glorious resurrection. So always read the Psalms looking for Christ as either the supreme man of the Psalms, the solution to the Psalms' problem, or the sufferer preeminently within the Psalm. And commune with Jesus in that way. We are out of time. Any questions or thoughts at this point? We're finished up. All right. Take your silence as a sign of approval. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and for the wisdom you've given us through it. We pray that you'd fill us with your Spirit, that we would be able to take up your word, read it, pray it, sing it, that we might know your mind and live as your children. And now as we turn our hearts to worship you here assembled as your saints, we pray for your richest blessing, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.